Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we continue our study of the theology of neurology, and we will resume that study following a period for mental attitude adjustment to our study, which affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and of whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for again allowing us the privilege of gathering together. We have an environment of freedom in our country, and we now have the environment for learning here. Under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, we are appropriated the capacity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that through the utilization of these assets, that we might be able to continue our advance in Your plan, and that as a result, our spiritual growth would take us to the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The church, as I mentioned last Sunday, has put down a contract on a church down in South County. It's located on Chestnut Street. And we submitted that contract last Monday, and it has subsequently been rejected. And therefore, we're back to status quo, and the Board of Deacons will meet soon to see what our counter might be. You will be kept informed, and as we move along in this process, you will be notified through the telephone committee. If they ever accept one of our offers, then we will arrange for the congregation a tour of the facility. And that will be organized, and then you will be informed. Now, I want to take a moment this morning before we begin our or proceed with our study to do a bit of a review to reorient you to where we are and to make some comments about what and why we're doing what we're doing presently. We're actually examining the concept of a pivot in a client nation. Client nations have been a part of history since the Exodus. Israel was God's first client nation, and they held that title off and on from about 1401 B.C. until A.D. 70. There were several national forms of discipline that were imposed upon Israel because of their apostasy, because of heresy, because of idolatry, and because of a general disregard for the Mosaic law. And then ultimately through the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Messiah arose on the scene, and Jesus Christ was identified as that God-man Redeemer. Therefore, we have a period called the Incarnation. And subsequent to the resurrection, the title of client nation was passed from the Israelite governance over to that of Gentile nations, Rome being the first. And since the West accepted Christ as the Messiah and believed in Him for salvation, and where the East did not, client nations since the Roman Empire being the first, since that time, client nations have moved ever westward, and subsequently to the United States of America, and we presently hold that title. Now, we're examining in our study concepts of Shear Jashub. There will always be a remnant. The remnant shall return. And therefore, it is always a comfort for a client nation to know that there will always be a client nation in the church age. Believers, therefore, can be comforted by this knowledge. Should it not be this piece of real estate, you can be assured it will be yet another, and God will lead believers to that particular area. So there's always that temporal comfort involved in this doctrine. But what causes client nations to rise and fall becomes the question. why are there periods of prosperity in these nations, and then what causes historical downtrends? We've noted from Paul's writings in Romans chapter 11 one of the clues to this, and it has to do with Elijah, as he was convinced he was the only member of the pivot left in Israel in his day. And we note in Romans 11:3 where Elijah looks at the Lord and says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. In fact, I alone am left. And they seek my life." And then the Lord responded, as Paul notes, what is the divine response to Elijah? And it was, "I have kept for myself a pivot, 7,000 honorable men who, because of their maturity, have not bowed the knee to Baal." Maturity is important in spiritual growth because you're able to discern and identify the lie. The lie is always wrapped in a great duplicitous package. It has a very nice veneer, apparently, but underneath is raw, uncut evil. I have not seen this present movie that's causing such discussion, The Passion of the Christ. I gave you a little summary of what I've learned from reading articles and watching interviews on our last meeting. But one thing that I've noted in the clips that I've seen is that Mel Gibson has invented a device whereby he can display this during the last 12 hours of the cross. The device that he uses is an androgynous character that plays the part of Lucifer. And I thought that that was a stroke of genius. An androgynous person is one that can be identified as either male or female. And therefore, this person, and that's the way most boys look today. And so the image that is put up on the screen is someone who is not threatening. Someone who is malakos, very soft. And because they look soft and unthreatening, and because they can speak in mellifluous tones, they can easily dissuade others away from the truth. They can be very duplicitous in the message, very convincing. How can one man, and of course I can't do this, it's a woman that plays the part, by the way, I can't do this woman's voice, but she poses the question, how can one man die for the sins of the entire world? You can't do this. And the idea is that Jesus Christ is under constant assault during the incarnation, and it is intensified during the final hours. And it's always Lucifer there presenting concepts and ideas that sound logical to the human psyche and the human rationales, but cover up an evil intent. And therefore, there's always this duplicity and deceit in Cosmos Diabolicus. It is always there. And if you don't have the spiritual growth to discern it when it is presented to you in a very pretty package, then you're going to be led down a primrose path to destruction. You have no clue what is going on around you because you don't have the moxie to identify the lie. And therefore, we have the problem in a client nation where people simply can't identify the lie, they buy it, and ultimately it comes back and it grabs them by the throat. And that's where we are today. Now, for Israel, the 7,000 the Lord referenced were enough to preserve Israel in that day for another 130 years, although the majority of Israel's population was entangled in the worship of Baal. So it doesn't take many to preserve a client nation in history. There is a magic number out there somewhere that only the Lord knows. Now, the magic number that makes up the advantage for a nation to continue in history is determined by the Lord. A good example of this concept is provided by our Lord's discussion with Abraham in Genesis 18. This is not a client nation passage, but it clearly illustrates the principle that the loss of the spiritual advantage removes a nation from history. Now, 10 righteous men could have spared the Pentapolis located in the Valley of Siddim. 10. And that is a number that was arrived at through a give-and-take discussion between Abraham and the Lord. And finally, Abraham said, what if there are 10 righteous? He was worried about his low-life nephew Lot being wiped out in this deal. So he's trying to see if Lot can be spared. And if his rationale is that if the whole area can be spared, then Lot can be spared. Not the idea that he would become a refugee apparently never crossed his mind. But if there are 10, I will spare the entire Pentapolis. Now this has led us into a study of the biblical view of homosexuality, the objective which Lucifer hopes to accomplish by promoting this lifestyle is personal to him. He does not want the rapture of the church to occur anytime soon, because when it does, it will intensify his problem. It will intensify it to such a degree that he will go into desperation in trying to prevent the second advent. And that will therefore turn up the heat on anti-Semitism during the tribulation. So if he can retard the development of the body of Christ in the church age, he can therefore postpone the rapture. And our study of this principle has covered the following paragraphs. We noted principles regarding the doctrine of the body of Christ. And this has to do with identifying who are the members of the body of Christ. They are those who believe in Christ. And this universal body of which Christ is the head is what will ultimately be raptured out at the conclusion of this dispensation. And so we noted definition and description in the first paragraph. And secondly, we noted the amalgamation of the body of Christ, which takes in both Jew and Gentile in this dispensation. And thirdly, drew some conclusions. And at that point, we then broadened our discussion as I did additional research. Now, I'm going to give you where we are in our study, and then I'll give you a brief paragraph or two about where we're going with this. The fourth paragraph is a polemic to the claim that homosexual behavior is the result of genetic predisposition rather than volitional choice. The Bible asserts it is volitional choice. Present-day scientific data claims that it is a predisposition that is genetic in its origin. Therefore, paragraph 5 has emerged, and that's where we are. We've noted volitional choice leads to facilitation and compulsion. Volitional choice leads to the facilitation of the behavior, and that behavior becomes a compulsion. And here's how we've noted it so far in the various paragraphs, as we've noted the theology of neurology in review. We've noted the statistics and vocabulary that are necessary for this study. Memory gives consistency to behavior, the capacity to orient and adjust. General details about memory and recall. Short and long-term memory. Memory, the brain's electrochemical filing system. Repetition enlarges a trace into a path of least resistance, and how memories are made is what we noted in our study last Sunday. Now, why this? This is a study we did 8 years ago. And we speak of wheel tracks of righteousness and wheel tracks of wickedness quite often. I speak of the theology of neurology, paths of least resistance. There are many people in this church as we speak who were not here 8 years ago and don't have a full background knowledge of this. They don't have recall because there's no data in the computer. So we're trying to review this because of the following. I am going to demonstrate to you that there's no such thing as homosexuality. It doesn't exist. It is simply an expression of the sinful nature that has been facilitated. Bank robbery can be habitual. Once you go into banks and take other folks' money and get away with it a few times, you think you can do it forever. Jesse James developed that habit. I heard on television this morning there was one bank robber by the name of Willie Sutton. I never heard of Willie Sutton, but apparently he was a very well-known bank robber. And once he was finally brought to justice, they asked him, "Why do you rob banks?" And he said, "Well, that's where the money is. And if you've got a lust for money and you find out you're good at robbing banks, you probably develop a habit of doing these things. So whatever it is your sin nature wants to do, you're going to allow it to do if there is no internal governor that restrains this kind of behavior. And if you're told that what you like to do is okay, and that's your lust pattern, then you're going to find ways to get around to doing it. And after you do it a number of times, you will facilitate the behavior because that's what the body wants to do. And after you facilitate it, it will become a compulsion. And it has nothing to do with anything that's genetic, and it really has nothing to do with a community called homosexuality. It is a facilitated lust pattern that has become a compulsion. And to identify these people as some kind of minority group, to identify these people as a group of people who can't help themselves is absolutely way off the chart, and that's why we're doing what we're doing, and that's where we're going, and it will take a few more Sundays. Now, we're noting paragraph 11 this morning. The title of it is Facilitation, and we'll define that. And facilitation means that a behavior has become a habit, and therefore, if you have a facilitated behavior pattern, can you change that path of least resistance to yet another behavior pattern? Let's say that your behavior pattern is negative, and it is established as a habit. That means it's been facilitated. That is the neurological term for developing a habit. And if it's negative, that is a wheel track of wickedness. We use wickedness in our study because that's the English translation of Solomon's characterizations of the combat between good and evil in the book of Proverbs. And he speaks oftentimes, especially in chapters 10 through 20 some odd, he speaks consistently of a comparison between those who do wicked, which means sinful behavior, versus those who do righteous, those who obey the law at that particular dispensation, or those who subscribe to whatever the spiritual life is in your given dispensation. That would be a righteous behavior. You line up with God's desire rather than your own. So it's wickedness versus righteousness. And therefore, if your wheel tracks are wicked, then you are on the negative side of the ledger as far as God is concerned. But this is something that you have developed into a habit, and if you are to become a righteous person, which means lining up with God's desire, then you have to become positive to the teachings of the Word of God, which reveal these things. And then as you change over, you take on wheel tracks of righteousness, and they become habitual. And this is who you are. This is who you are now. You are habitually wicked or sinful. And here you become habitually righteous or lined up with the plan of God. How do you do this? The brain is involved in this deal. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We are trichotomous as believers. We have a soul that is inseparably united with the physical body until physical death. We take on a human spirit at salvation. Therefore, there is a trichotomous relationship among these three aspects of the human person, and they have to coordinate. And we're seeing how this occurs within the brain as you learn various things as you acquire adulthood. You learn math. They become facilitated. You know your ninetums. You know your eightums. You know your seventums. Why do you know these things? You memorize them. They're facilitated. You don't forget them. Same thing with any other principle, and especially with the Word of God. And so let's note changing the path of least resistance, and we'll start with an introduction. First of all, the word facilitate and its derivatives are defined as follows from Webster's: to make something easier, the quality of being easily performed, something that makes an action, an operation, or a course of conduct easier, increasing the efficiency of a particular neural pathway, especially from repeated use of that pathway. See, this is developing habituation. Increasing the ease of a response by repeated stimulation. And then Oxford defines derivatives as follows: to do something with little exertion, labor, or difficulty, without effort or restraint. If it's facilitated, that's who you are. You don't even think about it. It's a path of least resistance. You just do it. And then readiness of compliance or pliancy. Now, facilitation then is a term used in neurology to describe the enlargement of a memory trace into a path of least resistance. And the way one neuron communicates with another is through synaptic connections, and we've noted that in our previous studies. And we've noted a very lucid description of how this entire process works in George Johnson's In the Palaces of Memory, how we build worlds inside our heads. And I want to repeat this paragraph for you because it's very descriptive of what we're about to engage in here. He writes that as important as the neuron itself are the synapses that serve as junctions between the cells. The cells are the neurons. Brain cells are called neurons. And this is that junction he's talking about here. While information is carried inside a neuron by electrical pulses, once the signal reaches the end of the axon, it must be ferried across the synaptic gap by chemicals called neurotransmitters. So coming out of the neuron's nuclei is a piece of data. This is going to be made into a memory. And it's fired down to the synaptic connector down here by electrical transmissions out of the nucleus. And as it comes down, it opens up these gates here, and chemical neurotransmitters cross the synaptic cleft over to the next neuron's dendrite, where these receptors take the data and then transmit it up to the nucleus of that neuron. And then this sequence continues for thousands of neurons and builds a memory trace. And that's what he's describing here. On the other side of the synapse, and that's over here on the dendrite receptor side, the dendrite contains structures called receptors which recognize these transmitting molecules. If enough are registered, then the second neuron fires. A neuron can be thought of as a cell whose specialty is converting chemical signals to electrical signals, then back to chemical signals again. And this rock and roll occurs all the way down the memory trace for thousands of neurons and tens of thousands of synaptic connections. And the more you rehearse, the more you practice, the more you repeat a behavior, then the more connections are involved, the more dendritic connections are involved, the more synapses are involved, and therefore becomes a path of least resistance, and this is why you do what you do. Now, this electrochemical coding system can have only two results. It can excite the neighboring neuron, or it can inhibit the neighboring neuron. And we will first observe what is called synaptic excitation and then subsequently its antithesis, synaptic inhibition. So this is where we resume our study after a week off. Paragraph B, synaptic excitation. This will be technical, but you pay attention and you will get the gist of what you need to know. Point one. This is a synapse. This is a junction called the synaptic cleft. We have an axon on this side sending data. We have a dendrite on this side receiving data. Now we're going to note something here. We're going to note what happens when everything is positive. I'm positive to that idea. I want to know this. I want to remember this. I'm going to review this. Now this is the best I can do as far as this diagram is concerned. But all you need to look at is this area right here. The rest of it you can ignore. When a neuron fires, it electronically sends its message down its axon to the presynaptic terminal. So the data comes down the axon, and this is the presynaptic terminal here. It's right off the axon. It's where the axon terminates. And the data comes down electronically to this point. All of this is going to be important later. Two, when this action potential arrives at the synapse, it triggers the release of calcium ions. Did you know that you're firing calcium ions right now? Those of you who are positive, those of you who are negative, we get to you guys in paragraph C. But if you're positive, you've got some calcium deals going on right now. When the action potential arrives at the synapse, it triggers the release of calcium ions designated in chemistry by the symbol Ca2+. Ca2+, which denotes it's carrying two positive charges. Why is that? Ask Jesus. He invented this. You'll see Ca2+ right here just barely visible. But this is the best I can do. It came out of the book. So here comes the data electronically. And when it gets down here, it's going to cause calcium ions to be released out of these little gates here. These are chemicals. The electrical charge causes certain chemicals to be released out of these gates. Channels containing calcium ions are normally closed and are voltage gated. They don't open unless there's a voltage charge that comes in and opens them up. They're voltage gated, which means they open only when stimulated by electrical impulses received in the action potential. So if you're positive, then down comes the Ca, down comes the electrical charge, and then Ca2 plus becomes the issue. And these channels containing these ions are open because they're voltage gated. Point four. The arrival of the calcium ions inside the axon triggers the release of neurotransmitters. Five. These neurotransmitters, carrying the chemical codes of memory, eruptate across the synaptic cleft and attach to receptors on the postsynaptic membrane. The guy who wrote the book used the word eruptate. I thought, wow, that's a good word. I look up eruptate, see precisely what it means. It has one definition, belch. So those of you who are positive are belching right now. There's mega belching going on. I'm just learning something I don't necessarily need to know. But nevertheless, you have this electrical charge coming down, and the Ca2 plus opens up these gates here, and then neurotransmitters jump across this synaptic cleft here. Every synapse has this gap called a synaptic cleft. Here it is blown up. And therefore, a certain chemical mixture that is designed to retain this thought comes across to the dendritic receptors. Got that? Every thought has its own chemical mixture. If the Lord could take your brain and set it up on a gizmo that He might invent, He could identify what you're thinking simply by noting the chemical composition of every thought. He knows your thoughts. You say, I must ask the question, how would He know that? How would He know what I'm thinking? He can read your memory trace. That's a little unnerving, isn't it? Well, He invented this. And he probably thought, how can I keep up with these guys? Ah, chemistry. Which would blow me right out of the deal. But, you know, it's fascinating to me that I can do this chemistry deal, even without thinking. So you come down this way with electrical charge. The Ca2 plus opens the gates, and across this synaptic cleft are eruptated these neurotransmitters. Now, point six again. This causes the neighboring neuron to become slightly depolarized and thus more positively charged. And the neighboring neuron is over here. It's up yonder somewhere. But the data's coming across here to this dendritic area. This causes the neighboring neuron to become slightly depolarized and thus more positively charged. Seven. This means the neighboring neuron is more excitable, that is, more energized due to this stimulus. So it's been stimulated by what? What's the trigger for this? Positive volition. The neuroscientists miss this. They can't explain. It's a mystery to them as to why the first neuron fires. They don't understand the soul. They don't get free will. Out of all of the books I read on neurology, one guy mentions free will. And I'll quote him later. And it's a good quote. But the rest of them, they just say, well, we just haven't discovered what fires the first neuron yet. It's volition, which is part of the soul. So we have this interrelationship between soul and body, obviously. So this excitation causes the neighboring neuron to favor the reception of positive signals from the incoming neurotransmitters. So this one is excited. Yes, I will listen to this data. I'm hearing this. And therefore, it comes across the synaptic cleft. And this is called excitation. I'm listening. And it causes the neighboring neuron to favor the reception of positive signals from the incoming neurotransmitters. In other words, the receptors are positive to accepting the data. So, yeah, bring it on. That's what it's saying here. 9. The receptor channels on the postsynaptic membrane are chemically gated and receptive to chemical neurotransmitters. So when you have these gates open and receive the data because they're chemically gated, and these chemicals come across the synaptic cleft, and there's excitation here in this neuron's nucleus, and it says, okay, open the gates, we'll take in the data. So 10. The number of gates that open and how long they stay open depends upon the amount of chemical neurotransmitters present. If you're really positive, it comes across. If you think, well, maybe you might retain something, but it's going to be a very jumbled memory trace. 411. Activation of one single synapse on a neighboring neuron will not cause it to develop its own action potential. Now, I've told you that a memory trace has thousands of neurons involved and tens of thousands of synaptic connections. Now, if you've got a thought fired up and you're trying to get something and you're able to alert one synapse to this data, this is not going to be a very good memory trace. You get two neurons involved, that's not a memory. So you've got to have enough positive volition and enough data that you understand to get it down a fairly long memory trace of thousands of synaptic connections, tens of thousands of neurons. And these kinds of things are necessary in order to build this memory trace. One won't do it. 12. In other words, in order for the message to be passed on to a third neuron, the second neuron in the sequence must be excited at more than one of its synapses. So this process here goes on in hundreds of different connectors on this single neuron that's trying to be communicated to here. So you have a tangle actually going on that you can see in this diagram. This is one cell body with one axon and a huge data coming. Let's say this is the second cell here. You've got data coming here from a multiplicity of connectors. The data going out to a multiplicity of connectors. This is how facilitation occurs when you get involved a huge number of dendritic connections in a huge number of neurons. So this is how you're able to facilitate information by refining the thought process. You take in more data, you organize it, you get it categorized, and therefore you've got this thing streamlined. That's how you learn how to think. So in order for the message to be passed on to a third neuron, the second neuron in the sequence must be excited at more than one of its synapses. 13. The originating neuron must send action potentials down its axon to several synapses, and there are over 10,000 available on one neuron. So the data has to be transmitted in a multiplicity of directions. 14. As this process continues from one neuron to another, a positive memory trace is created. Now, a memory trace can be anything. A memory trace can be excited by the sinful nature. A memory trace can be originated because of a desire, because of a lust. I want to do this. And then you enter into an experimental stage. You know, that sounds like fun. So you say, I'll try that out at my very next opportunity. And then after having done so, you think, wow, it exceeded all my expectations. I'm going to organize my day to where I can get that done more often. And then as you do that, you build these memory traces. You remember back as, well, that was really a fine time. And then as you do that, you say, I can exceed that today because I'm better at it. I'm good at this. And I will therefore seek to improve upon my performance. And as you do this, all of these synaptic firings are going off and you're transmitting data. There's a memory center going because you're pulling in data from past experiences. You're now becoming a pro at what you do, and there's nobody that can rob banks like you do. You've learned how to do it. So the originating neuron must send action potentials down its axon to several synapses. There are over 10,000 available on any one neuron. As this process continues from one neuron to another, a positive memory trace is created. Now, this is a very important point, 15. I must alert you that by positive, I do not mean from the viewpoint of right and wrong, but from the viewpoint of what the person who makes the decision believes is right or wrong. What you're positive to is going to create a memory trace in the manner that I've just described. What you're positive to, are you positive to the sinful nature, to the lust pattern, are you positive to that? Then you're going to have all of this facilitation going on that I've described. And you're going to become very good at it. You do what you want to do, and you generally do what you think is right. And how is that possible? It's possible under the three arrogant skills. You self-deceive yourself into believing that what you're doing is right. You justify it. It's okay. It's genetic. I can't help myself. I was born this way. Therefore, I'm free to entertain the desires of the sinful nature without any restraint and without any responsibility. I'm free to do this because this is who I am. And you can, the point I'm making with you is we're studying homosexuality, but I'm telling you it's just a lust pattern. It's just one of the many sins that can emerge from a person's lust pattern. And if they like to do this, they will justify the behavior in any way that they want to. And where do you come into this, those of you who are not homosexuals? Where do you come into this? You come into this where your lust pattern is strong. What is it that you like to do and that you justify and that you deceive yourself into believing is okay? All we're talking here is the sin nature and which lust pattern gets favoritism. That's all we're talking. 16. As you continue to utilize this memory trace, you cause it to become more and more efficient. A process called facilitation. That's what the neurologists call developing a habit. You're habitual. You're good at it. You are precise. You are professional. What makes a professional a professional? He knows more than anybody else, or except exception of a few of his fellow cohorts. He knows more than anybody else about this particular thing that he's good at. Are you a rocket scientist? Just a few rocket scientists. Are you good at making rockets that don't blow up? You're going to have a job. And so people come to you and say, we'd like to make a rocket. Can you advise us? Yes, I can. I'll tell you exactly how to make a rocket. You do A, B, C, and D, and you punch the button, and it'll go up. How do you know that? Well, I've studied rockets a lot. I know a lot about rockets, and I remember all of the things I've studied about rockets, and I can recall it, and I can make another one if I need to. That is a professional rocket guy. How about you? What are you good at? Gossip? Maligning? Judging? You have sexual perversion of some kind? You rob banks? Do you steal? Do you lie? Do you cheat? What do you do? Now, don't look at me shocked. Some, you're doing these things. Don't try to fool me. I have studied the lust pattern, and you got one of these at least. None of you are perfect. Now, I've got mine too, but I ain't telling. I'll blame you if you keep yours quiet, but don't look at me like, well, not me. You have facilitated something, and you are professional at it. 17. Facilitation means that repetition and practice enlarges the memory trace. That's what it means. Repetition and practice enlarges it. You get better and better and better at wheel tracks of wickedness. 18. Each time you decide to rely upon a given memory trace, the branches of all the axons and dendrites involved elongate. Now, you may have been at this for 15 years, but next time you try it, this is going to happen. Now, imagine what's been going on for 15 years. Each time you decide to rely upon a given memory trace, the branches of all the axons and dendrites involved elongate. Now, I guess that may not be as good a diagram as this one. Let's try this one instead. Let's just take one neuron. These branches elongate. What happens when they elongate? Makes more room for some new synapses. And that comes up next. The branches of all the axons and dendrites involved elongate. More synapses are created. And synaptic connections become more efficiently arranged in the network. One may unplug from right here and plug in down here because it's more efficient to do it that way. How does this happen? Ask Jesus. But I'm telling you that this system works, and that's how you remember, that's how you think, that's how you recall what you do, that's how you become good at what you do, that's how you become a professional. And these things not only elongate and move around, more of them are created so that there's an easy flow of data. So to repeat 18, each time you decide to rely on a given memory trace, the branches of all the axons and dendrites involved elongate, more synapses are created, and synaptic connections become more efficiently arranged in the network, which includes thousands of neurons and tens of thousands of synaptic connections per neuron. You can imagine all the flow of data that's going on. And every time you rehearse something, it gets more streamlined. 19. Whenever certain stimuli arrive at the association cortex, and this is incoming data, stimuli in this example comes from the outside. An outside means outside the soul. An outside can be from the sinful nature, or it can become from some temptation outside the body. And the association cortex of your brain is the whitened area, and the place where memories are stored are in the darkened areas. This is called the association cortex. And data comes in there. That's the noose trying to process incoming data. And it uses the association cortex to get things up in your conscious mind and say, what do you think about this? And so volition gets to review it based on internal memory, what I know about this already, and what is the new data, and how does it correlate? And do I believe the new data? So whenever certain stimuli arrive in the association cortex, volition will consistently choose to utilize the memory trace, which is the easiest to access. You go to what you know. And this is called the path of least resistance. I can't remember the movie I recently saw about guys that robbed banks, but I saw it recently. And they were down in Mississippi in like the 1930s, and banks were fairly easy to rob back then, apparently, according to this movie. And they got involved in it, and they just wanted to get up a certain amount of money, and they all were going to retire. But they got it in their minds that robbing banks was easy. And they talked about how much they enjoyed robbing banks. And we want to do it more because we're good at it, and these people are easy, and all we have to do is go in there and get the money. Now, the idea of robbing a bank, if somebody said, you know, we found out over in Indianola that they've got this bank that is absolute cakewalk. Well, they hadn't even thought about Indianola. But suddenly they find out there's an easy picking over in Indianola. And all of the neurons fire, and they think, we're good at this. That's no challenge. Let's do Indianola. Whenever certain stimuli arrive at the association cortex, volition will consistently choose to utilize the memory trace, which is the easiest to access. This is called a path of least resistance. Had these guys ever been taught the principle, thou shalt not steal? I'm certain they've heard it, but it was not facilitated, and it did not come to mind when the easy picking in Indianola was introduced. That was not where their thought process went. We ought not to do that because it's stealing. 20. Such decision-making is what identifies a person's behavior patterns. this type of decision making identifies a person's behavior patterns. Now, you stay around a person long enough, you'll find out who they are, because they will, under given sets of circumstances, stimuli, behave in certain predictable ways. And you can predict what they will do. And whenever they come to you with some kind of facade, sort of like that woman in the movie, that she could have been a guy, she could have been a girl, she was very, very deceptive, but non-threatening. And when people who have certain behavior patterns that have been threatening and have revealed themselves to be vicious suddenly become very, very sweet and smarmy and kind, you better send up red flags. Something's going on here. This is a rhetorical veil that conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. That's what you need to be thinking until proved otherwise. Is that judging? No. That's called being alert and discerning that something is out of whack here. This is not normal behavior for this person. So I better be on the alert here. 21. If alternate choices are never inculcated, then the person can always be expected to follow the same decision-making process. Can always be expected to do that. And this ought to be different for believers who are involved in Bible class for the very purpose of changing paths of least resistance. And over time, you will see such changes in a church that teaches doctrine. You will observe this. People will become better people. They will become kinder people. They will become more thoughtful people. They also will become more discerning people, wiser people. Why? Because they're positive to the Word of God. Changes take place in the neural pathways because the soul desires for it to, and volition is the issue. Volition changes these things from A to B, from wickedness to righteousness, from a wheel track that is negative to the standards of God to ones that are positive. And it takes time. But the Holy Spirit, who fills the soul of the individual, makes these things possible and rapidly develops this inventory for the positive. But otherwise, a person can always be expected to follow the same decision-making process that he has demonstrated consistently over time to be who and what he is. It reveals how he thinks, and therefore how you think is who you are. 22. Now, how can established behavior be altered and changed? Now, this occurs through synaptic inhibition. And that's paragraph C. That's next on the agenda. And we'll take it up at 10 minutes till the hour.